Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay, welcome everyone. The Haftorah for Parshas Terumah. It's on page 1157. So this relates directly to the Parsha, because the Parsha is about the creation of a Mishkan, or a tabernacle. That was the Jewish people giving gifts. It was important that everybody have a share. In other words, this was going to be a place. Hashem is everywhere, but there are certain places that you can feel His presence more. The closest thing we have to that today is the synagogue. But it's important that everybody have a share in that synagogue. In other words, everybody donate to it. Everybody feel part of it. Everybody have given something to make that place what it is. And that's what happens in the Parsha, where everybody gives Truma, and they built the Mishkan. That was done by Moshe. And when we became our own people, we had a larger version of the Mishkan, which is the temple, the Beis HaMikdash, and this was built by Shlomo HaMelech, by King Solomon. So in the Torah portion, it talks about building the Mishkan, and in the Haftorah, it talks about building the big Mishkan, the Beis HaMikdash. What's interesting is that when God describes building a Mishkan, He says, build me this holy place. And then He doesn't say, I will dwell in it. He says, I will dwell in them. Very strange. Our understanding is that the real place where Hashem dwells is in a person who makes himself worthy that Hashem's presence dwells with him. In other words, that if a person acts godlike, if a person is created in the image of Hashem and he does the right things, then Hashem's presence can be felt on that person. And that's what Hashem was really instructing them. But so, just like we hope to create ourselves and make ourselves people that Hashem wants to hang around with, so to speak, that you can find. And then there's the opposite. Sometimes you can do something that Hashem says, I'm getting out of here. This is not a place where this is not the, there are certain things, certain behaviors that like send Hashem away, chas v'shalom, from a person. So too in the Mishkan or the Mikdash, there are certain behaviors or certain things. So this great facility would be made. Now, the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash were both made through prophets, which means that it wasn't by an architect who said, I think this would look nice, or I think this would look... It was that God told Moshe Rabbeinu, this is how I want it to look. And a lot of the things are beyond our understanding. When the Chafetz Chaim talks about this, the Medrash says, when Hashem said, I want you to build me a house... So Moshe Rabbeinu was thinking, now Hashem fills up the whole world. How do we build, like how many trees are we going to have to cut? How could you ever build a house for Hashem? And the actual house was pretty small. It was a very small, basically what Hashem only asks from us to give what we have. He doesn't ask us to give something we don't have or we can't do. He just expects us to do what we can do. And that's an important rule in all things, that sometimes a person focuses on, well, this is impossible, I can't do that. Hashem's not asking you to do what you can't do. He wants you to do what you could do. really, David HaMelech wanted to build the Beis HaMikdash, but for various reasons, he wasn't able to. And that's a discussion in of itself, whether because if he had built it, it would have been permanent. There's a temporary, sometimes you have like a tent or a temporary kind of facility, and then you have a more permanent facility that you plan to last a long time. Initially, we had a tabernacle, which was very temporary, a Mishkan, and then we got a house, which was a little bit more permanent, but it lasted for a few hundred years, which isn't bad for a structure, but we hope for that Hashem should dwell with the Jewish people permanently, not just for a certain amount of time or as long as the building lasts. We want Hashem to be with us forever. And we're told that by the first time and the second time, we're temporary. The third time, hopefully, is supposed to be permanent. In other words, that Beis HaMikdash that Hashem builds, that's going to last forever. And that's in the book of Ezekiel. He describes like one coming down from heaven. We're not even going to have to worry about getting hammers and to build that. That one is built differently. But this is the first Beis HaMikdash, and this was built by Shlomo. And the previous part was that Hashem kind of, it's a famous like kind of storyline where Hashem, Shlomo pleased Hashem, and Hashem said, "What would you like? What can I give you?" So Shlomo asked for wisdom. He realized to be a leader, you have to be very wise. We're in the political season. If you ever see, it's not an easy thing to know how to deal with all the various problems that the world has and how to deal with all the politics of it and how to deal with everything that goes. You need a lot of wisdom for that. So Shlomo said, I want the wisdom to be a good leader. So Hashem gave him the wisdom, and he understood that the people need a Beis HaMikdash. They need this place where they can go to get inspired. They need this place where they go to feel Hashem's presence. They need a central place where everybody can come together. So Hashem gave Shlomo the wisdom, as we begin in verse 26. Kashid, like he said. Now, it's interesting, the connection. It says Hashem gave him the wisdom. We're going to see, really, the wisdom was to get the project off, right? In other words, the wisdom was to, how many years has the shul been trying to get the building going, renovate the sanctuary? It takes a while, right? It doesn't, like 3-4 years. That's not bad, actually, but it takes a lot of wisdom to get things done. You need, besides the contribution, besides the building plan, besides everything else, what's very interesting is when it mentions wisdom, it says the thing that you need to do is he uses his wisdom and he makes peace. A wise person would say, well, I can't have half the shul saying, well, I think it should look like this. And the other half of the shul says, I think it should look like this. And the third half says, what do you need to build it for anyway? So the very first thing is you get peace. Like you get everybody on the same page and then you could...
Hiram wasn't Jewish.
Okay. Right? So you're saying that makes it easier. Okay. That's right. But it's interesting that in the verse that says that Hashem gave him wisdom, it then goes on to say that he made sure that he was at peace with his neighbors. In order to do a building project like this, he would need the assistance of others. So it says, "Vayhi Shalom bein Hiram bein Shlomo." There was peace between them. "V'yikusu bris shneihem," and they both made a covenant. They had Shlomo, he had actually goofed. He had taken one of the daughters of the one of the princesses from that nation, which we learned about later. He wanted to teach the whole world about Hashem. And if you want to deal with somebody, you have to show that you're a friend of them, you care about them. And so he made a covenant with them. We find Avraham also made covenants with people. It's a very big challenge to be good friends with all kinds of people, and at the same time, it be a positive thing. In other words, if you're friendly with certain people, then they invite you to the kinds of, next thing you know, you're at their Super Bowl party, and the next thing you know, you're drinking whatever's in their, beverage. And it's not always a positive thing. You have to know how to be friendly with people in a positive way, that it should lead to good things. Shlomo was confident that he would be able to control all of these wives. And he was such a wise person that he could speak to a hall of hundreds of people and they would all convert. I mean, they all would be they were so amazed. They said, "You're absolutely right. These idols are worthless." And they would throw them in the garbage on the way out. And these were intellects. These were the leading people from all, people were waiting in line to give away their stuff to him. It was just, they came bringing presents. I mean, we can't imagine a person like, you can't actually have these demagogues that are, but he would speak. And people from all over the world were just, wow. I've had a chance, there are some people that I've heard are like that. They're so brilliant that you hear them speak and you say, wow. Hopefully they're on the right side, but there are people that they speak and they just, they say all the right things, and it's so beautiful what they say, and you can get inspired to do something. So Shlomo thought, if the whole world can be influenced by him, certainly his wives would be influenced by him. He didn't foresee, he died young, and when he got older, when he was younger, he was able to control it, and then it got out of hand, and then the wives went back to initially they were going to adopt Judaism, and then they went back to their old ways. There were things that he didn't foresee. There are always things that none of us foresee in life. But at any rate, he made a covenant between himself and Hiram, the king of Sur. V'yal ha-melech Shlomo mast. Now it's interesting also, he taxed the people. He needed to have a tax. If you wouldn't have a tax, how do you do? They had no central taxation in those days. If there was a project, it had to be paid for. So he made a tax from all the Jewish people. Now, there is a big difference. In the Parsha, the people just donated on their own, whereas in the Mishkan, it was a tax from everybody. It's interesting.
Isn't that a tithe? Maybe the people weren't we? Isn't it a commandment to tithe?
It is a commandment, but that usually went to the Kohanim and to the poor.
Oh, so that had nothing to do.
Yeah, nothing to do with the temple. The shkolim, the half shekel went for the offerings, but that didn't cover. That just covered the maintenance, so to speak. That covered the daily offerings and the weekly, but that didn't cover the building fund. So that's more like to the building fund. They needed a tax, and this was a labor tax. V'yal ha-melech Shlomo mas mikol Yisrael. And he made a labor tax, and it was Shloshim Elef Ish. People would send up volunteers. They would send up workers to go and build. 28. And he sent them to Lebanon. There's a debate if this is Lebanon, or there was a big forest outside of Yerushalayim called the Lebanon Forest. Now, Lebanon in Hebrew, Lavain, means to whiten. The temple was called Lebanon because a person's sins would become white. That's why in Yom Kippur we wear white. When a person sins, they make themselves dirty, so to speak. They blacken themselves. Their soul becomes dirty. And they would go to the Beis HaMikdash to get themselves cleaned off. It's a purifying process. You become purified, you're like white. And there, that metaphor is used often. So there was a forest next to the Beis HaMikdash called the Lebanon Forest. And there's one view that this is the Lebanon Forest. There's another view that it's the Lebanon that we have today up north that they sent. He sent 10,000 men, and they would be 1 month there, and then they'd be 2 months at home. And Adoniram Alamas. Part of his wisdom was he hired Adoniram was from King David's regime. He was an elderly sage. He had a reliable person in charge of the taxes. People will pay taxes if they feel they're fair, but if they feel they're not fair, then there's resentment. But or if they feel the people are on the take or their money isn't spent well. One of the political issues, like in theory, what the I don't like to talk politics, but what the Democrats say is there are Jewish values to that we have to help the poor, and we have to worry about the people who don't have and people that are middle class. And in theory, there's no question that we should want a government that takes care of everyone and and meets everybody's needs. But in practice, having the government do it may not be the best way to do it. Taking away money from some people and having a large government dishing out that money is not. It doesn't always work. It doesn't necessarily help the people that are poor. And so the issue is not, do we not care about people that don't have health care? Do we not care about... In other words, you have to frame the debate the right way. The question is, what kind of society... What's the best way to have a government? Are we better off if the government is more involved in our lives or less involved? So you can have that debate, and you see what happens when the government doesn't do a good job in what they're doing and it gets bloated, what happens when the government doesn't change and does things that were done many years ago, and what happens when they make too many laws. But as far as whether we want people, that, you know, food stamps, do we want people to starve? No, we don't want people to starve. But are we really helping people that are addicted to drugs and won't get jobs if they're on food stamps, or are we not helping them? What's the best way to... So,
Maimonides.
Right, right. So,
even our early settlers, when they came to this country, they had one storehouse, and everybody worked and put it in.
Mm-hmm.
But there was a group of people who just found, I didn't have to work.
Mm-hmm.
So that they changed that, where everybody mm-hmm. had to have their own plot of land and not have a central storehouse. Mm-hmm.
Even the communists, where they said, like, I am my brother's keeper, everybody should be equal. Some of the idea, somebody takes an idea that may be a true idea, but has nothing to do, they didn't mean that we're all equal. They just meant that the Communist Party should be the one who has everybody's money, not that... So you sometimes have to separate what the idea is from what they're actually saying. One way is saying that I think we help people more by taking money away from others and keeping them on food stamps and keeping them unemployed and having a big government bureaucracy to do it. Or no, I think society thrives when people keep more of their own money and they're able to do well and then they have more money to donate. And you could have a discussion about what's the best way to run a particular government in a particular place. But it really, it does a disservice to us if you frame it. Do you want to help people? Do you not want to help people? Everybody wants to help people. The question is what's the, who delivers or who, if you trust the person in charge or the system in charge, then it goes a long way. Like if we were sure, if when we paid our taxes, we thought that, you know, we're just doing the right thing. You know, we're making sure that there's medical care for people who can't afford it, and we're taking care of orphans, and we're taking care of the elderly. And of course we want to do that. But when we see that, no, we're paying for government jobs, and government jobs is not run very well. And people never get fired even when they're incompetent. And they buy things that cost too much money. And they're doing that, and they're living better than I'm living, and I'm paying for it. So it's a whole different story. But so part of his wisdom was having this fellow Adoniram on the tax. Why does it tell us the name? Because it means that they built a system where nobody was afraid that somebody was pocketing the money. Nobody was going to say, today they call it transparency. Like if you're going to do a project and take people's money, show what you do with it. Be open about it. Don't hide anything. People don't mind giving, but they want to make sure that it's really going to happen the way you say. It's going to be honest with us about what's going to be done, what's not going to be done. So he had the wisdom to set all of that up. Then it begins. Vayhi l'shlomo shivim elef nosei sovel. Now, in those times, with the amount of people they had, this was a very big project. To get these big stones, most of you, I think, have been to, hopefully, to Israel. If not, you'll get that opportunity. They had these stones. They don't know how they were able to move those stones. In other words, with today's technology, like today we have, you know, bulldozers and big trucks and all kinds of... based on just purely humans, how did they move these stones that were like... The tour guide show you, they have this stone at the bottom of the wall there that starts over there and goes all the way over there. How did you move that? I mean, you can only get so many hands to pick it up. Like, how did you... we don't know. To modern science, you know, you could take a bunch of Boy Scouts. They wouldn't know how to move a stone like that. You couldn't make enough wheels or enough... They had certain systems that they knew. They were able to do things without the tools that we have. I mean, today we have dynamite and we have wheels and we have motors and we have all kinds of things to do it. The things that they did were incredible. So he sent 70,000 workers cutting the stone, who carried them and moved them, Kotziv Bahar. Now this was besides, verse 30, Levad Mesari Nitzavim. Now, another important thing, the Gemara mentions this, that if you have workers, the workers do best when they're supervised. If you have workers and nobody's watching them, it's just not a good idea. It doesn't, like all things, people need oversight. You can't just say everybody's just going to do what they're supposed to do and everything will be fine and we trust everybody. Workers do well when there's oversight. And so therefore, there were appointed people over the workers. If you just, you know, send everybody out, nobody knows where they're going, what they're doing, it's not going to work. So besides all of that, there were people in charge of the project. Even today, even when you have a building project, you have to have like a person who is I forgot what they call it, like a building manager or something.
Contractors, and
they come and you say, well, they're lazy. They're just sitting there. They're not doing any. All the other guys are doing all the heavy work, but they make sure that everybody's where they're supposed to be and that they're doing things the right way and that things are being done correctly and the right jobs are done and they're done. When a person only is focused on his one little piece, he can make a mistake. But when a person oversees the whole thing, he sees the greater picture and he can make sure, oh, you know, that something wrong over here, we need to get this, so we need to do that. So Shlomo HaMelech does. So these basic ideas were already there in the ancient, you know, in these building projects. And so he had these 3,000 men and these Ba'amba Osim Malacha. Verse 32, and the king commanded that they bring in these really big stones, Avanim Yekoros, and he had valuable stones done. Now, he could have did it on the cheap. Shlomo HaMelech was not on the cheap. He did things in a very fancy, nice, beautiful way. But a lot of the people said, well, why do we need to waste all the tax money? Let's make it with a little bit of, you know, cheaper material. But no, he commanded that this be... there is, when you do something for Hashem, there is an idea when you do something for a mitzvah, you know, to do it nice. Like we don't, you know, we try to do it in a... We make kiddush out of a silver cup, you know. You can make kiddush out of a paper cup, yeah, but it's nicer to make it out of a silver cup, to make it out of a nice, you know, crystal or the... there's something when you show... When something's important to you, you do it in a nice way. And so Shlomo HaMelech, it's interesting, you know, that it almost sounds like the king had to issue a command because... Why does it have to tell us that? Maybe they were fighting about it, and there was a discussion. The king said, "No, I command you. You know, this is how you're going to do it." You go. It could be also they wanted to break the stones up and not have such big ones. In the building of their time, the bigger the stone, the stronger the building, because if you had smaller stones, they could break apart, and maybe they'd be sufficient. But he wanted to have very big stones, so that's what it says over here. It's interesting. Sometimes it calls him Shlomo, and sometimes it calls him the king. And there's a study of this throughout Scripture, where some people would say that Shlomo was his own personal initiative, and the king was as a leader. In other words, as the president, he said, this is the way it's going to be. Shlomo was his... this was his own personal way of doing it. Whereas Vatzav HaMelech, the king commanded, that was it, as his duty as the king. And he commanded these big stones, liyasid abayis avnei gozis. Now, they were to lay the stones for the temple. Now, there's a discussion. It comes in right away over here. In the temple itself, they did not use metal tools. And they wanted... other religions have a lot of violence associated with their religions. You just look at what the Muslims and the Christians have been doing... You know, Jews, we have a short memory, but not that short. We lived in Christian Europe for 1,000 years, and it was constant warfare. The Christians were the bloodiest people that, you know, now, you know, Europeans are pretending that they're peaceful and loving. And but it's just, if you study history, it was just constant warfare and constant fighting and killing. I mean, you know, Egypt and England and France were always at war with each other, and the Eastern Europe and Western Europe were always at war, and they were always and the minorities, forget it. You know, if you were a Jew, they were always killing Jews. They were always killing, expelling Jews, hurting, you know, fighting with people. It was one constant warfare. It's interesting, you know. Last night was a football game. I don't know if you watched it or not, but there's some people were discussing that in the ancient times, the people had no outlet. So their outlet was war. They would go and they would have war and they would go beat up people and gladiators. And there's a certain urge that people have to, you know, see like people fight, you know, my team and your team and cheering on. And so they didn't have this kind of, and in the urge didn't go away. Today we just replaced it with like football games, you know, or other types of things. Whereas, you know, but people need certain outlets. They need to be able to go and, you know, this is my team and we're going to win, and, you know, and smash each other and fight.
Men
need that. Okay, that's right. Yeah, I think it's always been the men. Now they're trying to get the women in the army, but I don't know. It's just interesting how the... But in ancient times, these nations, you know, were bloody. We're not at peace. But Shlomo, he understood that the Beis Hamikdash would be a place of peace, where our religion commands us. There are even rules. We have lots of halacha. Everybody knows, you know, if you're religious, you got to do it this way, and this way, I got to know this. Some of the rules can be ignored for the sake of peace. Don't tell anyone. But there is normally, it depends on the rule. I mean, you can't kill somebody for sake of peace. You know, you can't violate them. But there is, if you ever have a halakha question, and you know that you have to do it a certain way, it's going to cause difficulties, that somebody will get upset and they'll be fighting, you should convey that to the rabbi or the halachic decider, because for the sake of peace, you're allowed to do many things. For the example in the Torah is that when there's a husband and wife are no longer on such good terms, that the husband starts to suspect the wife is fooling around, so Hashem says, take my name, and you can erase it. Even though the Torah says you're never allowed to erase the name, that's a sin to erase Hashem's name. Take my name, erase it, let her drink some of that water, and if she's innocent, she'll get a blessing. And you might say, well, how can you erase? For the sake of peace, Hashem says, you can even erase my name. You know, that's the, because you can't have a relationship with two sides, don't trust each other, you know, it just doesn't work. But peace is overall, if you look at most of our davening, it's all about peace. You know, the Osei Shalom Bimroma, benching, davening, Kaddish, everywhere you look, peace, 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 peace. It's really, and we're told, why was the temple destroyed? Because the people were fighting with each other. They were hating each other for no reason. Like it should be so basic. Get along, you know, try to get along, try to be nice, try to, you know, the peace is like very central. But even in the construction of the Beis Hamikdash, we weren't allowed to use metal, things that are used as weapons, because weapons are used to shorten people's lives. And the Beis Hamikdash was to be a place of peace. One of the kinds of offerings was shlamim, that's a peace offering. But that's the main kind of offering, really, where shlamim, where the peace offerings. But therefore they couldn't use metal. Now, there's no other way to cut stones without metal. It was very complicated to cut stones without metal. One view was that they cut the stones at the quarry, and then they transported them over here. And they didn't, in the temple itself, in other words, it says, you shouldn't hear the sound of metal in the construction of the temple. Well, you didn't, but it could be it was done out at the quarry. There's another view that there was a magical creature called the Shamir. It's very funny. It happened to be that one of the prime minister's names was Shamir, but the Medrash mentions that there was a creature that cut stone. There's interesting buzz about it, because in ancient literature there's some discussion about it, and I've seen scientific journals discuss if there's certain kinds of, like, it was like a snake or a worm that you would put it on certain cracks and it would be able to crack through stone. It's just interesting whether, but our tradition has it that there could have been a certain type of creature that Shlomo knew about that was able to use to cut stones. You don't have to believe that it existed. It didn't exist, but but they avoided having, you didn't hear hammering, you know, and where I live, you can hear the construction on North Druid Hills, the kind of, you know, they're building all those. Every day, if you go take a walk, all you hear is hammering and saws, and there's got, you know, you could, but when they built the temple, it was quiet. You didn't hear the, you know, because they didn't have, they made a point of not having metal. They wanted people to realize that if you want to build a place for Hashem's presence, you can't have war, you can't be hurting people, you can't have instruments that are used to hurt people and use that to be a place where Hashem will dwell. Hashem dwells with people that get along with others and try to help people, not with people that try to harm others. There's one view, that's why David couldn't build the Beis HaMikdash, because he had fought too many wars. Shlomo, and who constructs the Beis Hamikdash? Shlomo. What does Shlomo mean? Peace. Shalom, right? That's Shlomo, same name, peaceful. Peaceful builds the Beis Hamikdash, and it's meant to be a place of peace, and so he used these cut stones. What's interesting is today they've been able to excavate all the way down, and they found the lettering from the workers from Tyre in Phoenician. That was the script. And they found, you know, on the bottom of the, apparently, you know, they would write like, you know, when you, it's like instructions, you know, you have this stone goes next to this, you know, and then they would ship it. And so there was little Phoenician writing on the, that was, they actually have the Phoenician writing according to the, and you might ask that the temple that we have is the second temple, but there's a layer of stones which are different than the second temple stones. And they believe that they recycled some of the first temple stones. In other words, you had these huge building blocks when the first temple got destroyed and sacked and everything. And then when they went to build the second, they found them some certain amount of stones were still there, and they used them. And that's the, we don't know 100%, but 98%. I mean, like I said, they had the Phoenician writing on them, and they, you know, they didn't have to be that way. It doesn't say anywhere that they used first temple stones, but we're pretty sure. And it's an amazing thing, though, to go to the temple wall and actually see the stones that King Solomon, you know, that the workers here from Tyre built, you know, this is legit. You know, this is, you can go and see this, you know, Beis Hamikdash that we're talking about. This was written 3,000 years ago. You just, what, you take the tunnel tour and you go down and you say, wow, you know, this was it. This was the real McCoy, you know, this was the, what we're talking about. So that's what he did. And they prepared these stones. Chapter 6. Okay. Vehi b'shmonim shana. Now, the first part was the getting together the materials and the taxes and the overseers. All those things are part of setting up the construction. Now it mentions the actual date that they were able to construct the Beis Hamikdash. Vehi b'shmonim shana v'arba was 480 years after we came to the land of Israel, after we had left Egypt. And it took place b'shana in the fourth year b'chodesh ziv, in the beginning of the springtime, and that's a chodesh hasheni. This was the second month that Shlomo was ruling Israel. Vayivin habayis l'Hashem, and he built the Beis Hamikdash. So the question that you all should ask is that it begins with the word vayihi, which is one of those secret code words that means something not good, and it was.
But he was 16 years old then.
Something
he was
like
12.
That, right? So it's been 2 years later. So the question is, why is this a sad thing? Why does it begin Vayehi, and it was? So some people say it took them, we left Egypt 480 years earlier. That's a long time to go without a house for Hashem. Like, what took you so long? You know, like the, so it could be that was the Vayehi, and it was. It's a shame that it took us 480 years to reach the point to be settled enough in our land and that we could finally get around to building the house for Hashem. So
how could they have built it sooner? We had to wait for a king, a real
we
king.
We had to wait till Yerushalayim was conquered, and right?
Yeah, mm-hmm. And it couldn't be David. And then right. There was everything that went through with the other sons.
Mm-hmm, right.
There's the box there.
The what?
Kleenex.
Oh, thank you.
So, you know, how could it have been sooner?
If we had wanted, then Hashem would have figured it out, I guess. In other words, if we had come to Samuel earlier and said, we came to Samuel and we said, oh, the Gentiles have a king, how come we don't have a king? If we had said to him, you know, we really need to have a more permanent place for Hashem than this Mishkan, like we need to have something nicer, or we want to do more for Hashem, then he would, you know, he could have asked Hashem, and somehow it could have, you know, maybe history would have been a little different. It's possible, but you're right. The way it worked out, it was that. But some people say that the fact that it took so long was a challenge. There were the fact that this was not a permanent building, the fact that it didn't last forever. They kind of knew in the construction that it was not going to be the final Beis Hamikdash. Mm-hmm. One of the ways also was that the Gentiles helped us build it. That was you know, that we weren't able to do it on our own. We needed help from, like, the outside. That was a sign that we weren't fully independent, that we weren't fully there yet. We still needed the Gentile help. It could be that was the Vayehi, that, you know, if we finally get around to building the house of Hashem, this king that he was so friendly and buddy-buddy with was an idol worshiper. And some people said he thought he was God. Most of the kings in those days thought they were God. They considered themselves like gods. It's hard for us to even fathom today, but that's if you look at the history, they had their people worship them. They said that their kings were, you know, Pharaoh and the others, they were all considered themselves gods. I mean, I think if we saw the dictators, a lot of the dictators act like they're, you know, like the, today we don't have it so much, you know, the leaders, they come and they go, but you had these people that really, they believed in themselves. So, the fact that, it's nice that Shlomo was at peace with him, but on the other hand, and there was no war going on, but they still had a lot to be desired as far as that society itself. So it was at this time that he begins to build the Beis HaMikdash. Verse 2. Abayis HaShabonu HaMelech Shlomo. Now, by the way, we see the third. We talked about sometimes he's called Solomon, sometimes he's called the king, and sometimes he's called King Solomon. Right? That's this verse here. And the house that was built by a man. It could be, it means to say that it was a dual. It was built as being the king and also as being Shlomo, the person of peace, the son of David HaMelech. Like this was built LaHashem. This was a house for God. Shishimama Orchov Esrim Rochvu Shloshimama Kamaso. And it's actually relatively small. It was not such a large structure. V'ulam al pnei hechol, and there was a different buildings. There's a lot of symbolism in the buildings. There's a way to learn where you dissect the Beis HaMikdash and you study symbolism. What do each part symbolize? Does it symbolize the human body? Does it symbolize the solar system? Does it symbolize the attributes of Hashem? But usually we just read the words and we don't go into the deeper meanings. That's not really something we could really focus on just here. I would say just to know that we replicate, even though we don't have a temple, just like when we would enter the temple, we would Kohanim would put on special clothes to enter the temple. Today, our temple is our Shabbos. In other words, we had a house which was holy, and we have a time that's holy. And we had a Beis HaMikdash, and we have a time which is Kadosh, which is we make Kiddush. And when you enter the Beis HaMikdash, the Kohen Gadol lit the menorah, and when you enter Shabbos, somebody lights the Shabbos candles. And when you go inside, you have a table with loaves on it in the Beis HaMikdash. And you enter Shabbos, you have loaves, the challis, on the table. And we have salt on the table, just like we had salt in the temple, the covenant of the salt. And as I mentioned, when you enter the temple, you change clothes. When you enter the Shabbos, you put on special clothes in honor of the Shabbos. There's a symbolism of entering that. We don't have a place that we go to that's extra holy, but we do have a dimension in time that we go to that's extra holy. But this was the house that Shlomo built, and they had a room before the room. I think they call that an antechamber. He calls it a portico. I don't even know what a portico is. Anybody know what a portico is? The covered area or the before the building? It's like the covered, like the... Like over here, like this, would that be a portico?
Exactly.
Oh, okay, that would make the portico. Esri mam orchal pnei rochav abayis on the width. It was 10 amas. An amma by a cubit is an arm's length. That was one of the measures that they used then. Verse 4. V'yas abayis chaloni shkufim. One of the interesting things about the Beis HaMikdash were the windows. The windows were called shkufim atumim. Usually you have windows that are wide. The light comes from the outside, and you want the light from the outside to light up the inside. We have a tradition that the temple had its own light. It was the light of Hashem. And the idea really is that the light from the temple enlightens the world. So instead of the windows being constructed wide on the outside and narrow on the inside, it was the other way around. They were wide on the inside and narrow on the out, because it's not that the temple needed us to provide light for the temple, but the temple provided a spiritual light that would come out of the facility. And so the windows are described as, that's the, this funny words that are used for the windows. He made windows that were broad on the outside, and that's this shkufi matumim. But even out here, and then there was these rooms outside. Saviv lehecho udvir, yes, lo saviv. He describes these chambers. These chambers are a mystery. I almost brought a, I have some, there are diagrams and things. There's a debate about diagrams, because with the diagrams, it's almost like if you look at building plans, sometimes it's hard to see the building from the plans, you know, or hard to know. A lot of them are guesses. So some people find them very valuable because they help you visualize. And then some people find it not valuable because you kind of get stuck in thinking of it in those terms and you don't really always see what it really is. But they had a number of small chambers around the temple for various functions. It apparently went more than one floor. There were two or three floors of these chambers that went around the temple, as we quote over here. Udvir v'yaslos, and there were these different rooms, chambers. There was the bottom one was 5 amas wide and 6 amas. I don't know how they decided who got which chamber. It's an interesting study. Like if you study, there's a Mishnayos that explained what each. You know, they had various rooms. They had a room where the Kohanim got their clothing. They had a room where they cleaned the clothing. They had a doctor who was there. And some, you know, you had people coming. The floor was cold, and a lot of the Kohanim got the chills, because if you walk on a cold stone floor in Yerushalayim in the winter, and so they needed a doctor there to help them out. And they had musical instruments had to be kept somewhere, right? Because they were playing music, so you had to have chambers to store the, you know, the harps and the flutes and the trumpets and the. I mean, to be honest, I've studied there are whole sections of the Talmud that deal with the temple, and I can't figure out how they ran the place, meaning that. You had tens of thousands. Today the Saudis, who are multi-billionaires, every year they have these Muslims that come up, and they have all this money and they have all modern technology, and people get killed all the time because they don't know how to deal with crowd control. They just have. Last year there was over a few hundred people.
2,000.
Right. Unbelievable. Like, there's no reason for that. I mean, you would say, well, and nobody was trying to do it. They were trying to have things, you know, they had guards and they had, you know, anything that money, the Saudi money could buy to have a peaceful Hajj or whatever they call it. But we don't have, here we had a bigger, on a grander scale, 3 times a year, you had millions of people coming up. And you never had people. Not only did you, people never, everybody had a place to stay. You know, how do people come out? Where, you know, how do you have instant hotels? They had water, they had food, they had a place to stay. And they would come, and everybody would need to purchase, like, you know, they would need to purchase food, they would bring up fruits. And they not only that, they had special rules. They had to have impurity, they had to go to the mikveh first, they had to, it was just complicated. But in the temple itself, it was very strict, that you had to offer the offering in the right place. If you offered it and it was supposed to go, if it was a type of offering that went above the line and you went below the line, then you were in big trouble. The Kohen, like, you know, or if you were supposed to spritz the blood on this side and you went on that, like, everything had to be done just right. And you had to know who the owner was. In other words, if somebody brings a sin offering, you had to do it for that person. I am the messenger for so-and-so who, you know, had sinned and wants to bring an atonement. And the other one, this one has a new baby and they want to bring that offering. And this one has that. And you had these tens of thousands of people coming with all of these animals. And all. And a lot of times it was Shabbos or Yom Tov, you couldn't write anything down. And you had people staying there, coming from all angles. How did they keep track of all that? How, coming into the various rooms and chambers, and this one needs flour, and this one needs oil, and this one needs this. And it was just amazing how it worked. You know, how did they manage to how did it function? But it did. You know, they did, you read the Mishnah, they had, today it would be much harder. I don't know if we would be able to put together something like that without, you know, guards and walkie-talkies and, you know, all kinds of and metal detectors and, you know, who knows what we would need. And then the food had to be fresh and that's... How did they have refrigeration? You know, they were slaughtering all this meat. What about salmonella? You know, like, what about... But, you know, it was just a... The dynamics of doing it were incredible, but they did have a number of small rooms, small offices... office is not the right chambers where they had different things for, like, I was even, I'm a Kohen, so I was wondering, like, what if, you know, today to get clothing that fits right is a big deal, like, you know, if you're a certain size or a certain, so when you wore temple clothes, it was supposed to fit right. So how did you get the right size? You know, you're going into the temple, you know, for the holidays, and they had to fit you with the right, you know, well, I'll take an extra large, size 52, okay, go next door, you know, like, or, like, you had to have everything, you know, everything had to be there. Somebody had, well, where are you going to put your regular clothes while you put on your Kohen clothes? Oh, there's a locker over there. Well, there's 10,000 Kohen. You leave it over here. Is it going to get wet? Is it going to get dirty? Where's it going to go? Like, there were just a lot of details that were all figured out. And it was, the King Solomon was the wise person who set it all up. Okay. Verse 7. Bayis Hibnosu Eben Shlema. And it was built with complete stones, with whole stones, Makavis Vargarzan, Kokli Barzal, and this is what I was mentioning earlier, that they didn't use any iron when the temple was being built. So again, some people say that they were allowed to use it in the quarry, and some people say even in the quarry they didn't use iron. Verse 8, Pasatelticona El Kosova Bais. There was a lower entrance to the south, and then there was a staircase, Yalo Tikona and a Tikona, that went to the they went to the third floor. And they had wood, they had gold, they had silver, they had all kinds of materials here. Verse 10. They actually have a CD out today where you can take a virtual tour of the Beis Hamikdash. You know, and you go on the CD, and if you're interested in this part, you follow it, you know, and you go to the, I think Art Scroll sells it, or the... But you can follow, like, see these actual sizes in the wood. They use the cedar wood. Wood was very symbolic. You know, we just had Tu B'Shvat. There's a lot of talk about trees and about wood. There was something about, there's a certain, you know, the leper had to have the cedar wood. And the cedar, King David in Tehillim talks a lot about the you know, the majestic trees and the cedar. And the tzaddikim are compared to the cedar and to the tamar and to the, why we had before Devorah sat under the date palm. And there's a whole science to which wood, which kind of tree and why and what it symbolizes. What's the date palm and what's the cedar tree and what's a, but a cedar was always a good tree. The Arzei Halavanan, by the cedar tree, you know, from Shabbos Davening, we mentioned. Es Arzei Halavanan, you know, the cedar trees of Lebanon. It was like, it was a special tree. They were more attached to it. It meant something to them. Again, to me, I don't know, you know, is this cedar? Is it not cedar? This is plastic. I don't know what this is.
It's a very durable wood.
Is it a good wood?
Yeah, you don't even have to paint it. It'll last.
A lasting wood. Now, here in verse 11, oh my goodness, we're running out of time. Vidvar Hashem, the word of Hashem came to him saying, a little bit Hashem rained on his parade. Shlomo, when he started building it, was thinking that, okay, this is, you get very focused on the physical part. Hashem wanted to remind them to don't forget the spiritual part. The real house, he says the following, Habayis Azer Shiratabo. Now this house that you're building, it's conditional. Im Telepuchu Chasai Bishme, if you follow in my ways and you keep my laws, and you do all the mitzvahs, and you go in them, and you keep my word. It's getting more and more. You do everything you're supposed to do, so then, Asher Dibartio David, everything I told David will be true, I'll protect you, I'll be there, that's it. And I promise I'll come. And I will never leave my people of Israel. So, that's a big if. And that, you know, that's why ultimately the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed when we weren't worthy of it. But, Hashem wanted them to know that this was not just about a physical structure. This was about Hashem's presence. And that comes with doing Hashem's will. If you do Hashem's will, then He'll be with you. If he'll be able to be around you. He'll be able. But if you don't do Hashem's will, then he won't. Just want to comment on in verse 13. This word v'shechanti b'sokud, I will dwell. This word is the same word as shechina, which in Hebrew the word for a neighbor is a shochen, shechenim, or a shochen tov, is a good neighbor. The word v'shechanti means like I will dwell. Means a neighbor is somebody who lives next to you, who lives nearby. What you want is that Hashem's, if a person does things that are bad or wrong, then Hashem doesn't stay with that person. That's the opposite of what Hashem, a person distances himself from Hashem when he sins. When Hashem goes with a person, when he dwells with, he's a neighbor, he's nearby, that means the person is acting in a way that Hashem is proud of, that Hashem is happy with. So we all, our goal is that we should have the Shekhinah in our midst, that Hashem should dwell with us. Hashem should be here. He should be comfortable with our actions. And that's ultimately what we hope. We hope that as humans, we act in a way that we're worthy of the divine, that we're worthy of Hashem's, you know, being in our midst.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.